Well, thank you, Mr. Morker. So nice to be here again as a guest. All right, well, let's just start off with a repeat of the title again, Five Monkeys. What in the world is that going to be all about? So for an experiment, start with five monkeys in a cage. Now, make it a big cage with a really high ceiling and ensure that the monkeys cannot climb the walls of this cage. Then you hang a banana on a string from the roof of this cage and you place a tall stepladder beneath the banana. So the only way that these monkeys can get to that banana is by climbing that stepladder. Then you wait. Now, eventually, a monkey will go to the stepladder to retrieve the banana. As soon as the monkey touches the ladder, spray all five monkeys with cold water. Not just the monkey that tried to climb the ladder, but all five monkeys. Spray them with cold water. Now, after a while, another attempt would be made to climb the stepladder, right? This may be from the same monkey who made the attempt earlier, or it could be a different monkey. Doesn't matter. Spray all five monkeys with cold water as soon as one of them touches that stepladder. Now, eventually, no monkey will attempt to climb the ladder. But more so, all of the monkeys will be on guard to prevent another monkey from climbing the stepladder. Now, at this point, you no longer need the cold water for the rest of this experiment. Now, remove one monkey from the cage and replace it with a new monkey. Now, the new monkey's going to see the banana and go, "Hey, I want that banana." And it's going to want to climb the stepladder to get it. Well, to his surprise and horror, all of the other monkeys attack him and prevent him from doing this, right? Well, that monkey may try again, but after more attempts and subsequent attacks, the new monkey knows that if he tries to climb the ladder, he will be stopped, he'll be attacked. So he's not going to go for the banana. Next, remove another of the original five monkeys and replace it with a new one. Again, the newcomer will eventually go for the stepladder to get to the banana, and the newcomer will be stopped. He'll be attacked. Now, the previous newcomer takes part in the attack, even though he's never been sprayed with the cold water. Isn't that interesting? Then continue. Replace a third original monkey with a new one, then a fourth, and then the fifth. So every time the newest monkey takes to the stepladder, he's attacked. Now, most of the monkeys that are beating him have no idea why they were not permitted to climb the stepladder or why they are participating in the beating of the newest monkey. Now, after replacing all of the original monkeys, none of the five monkeys in the cage have ever been sprayed with cold water. Nevertheless, no monkey ever approaches the stepladder to try to reach the banana. Now, ask the monkeys in the cage why they won't climb the stepladder. And because this is a hypothetical experiment, let's assume they can understand your question and respond to you. What would they say? Well, they'd probably respond with something like, I don't know, it's just because this is the way it's always been done. Now, when I first heard of this hypothetical monkey experiment, it was describing how corporate policies begin. And I admit that it made me laugh when I think of some of the silly company rules that I've either heard of or have experienced in my career. You know, this experiment's jab at, corporate policy is similar to the poster on the wall that I see at Jimmy John's every once in a while, which reads, If you had to identify in one word the reason why the human race has not achieved, nor will it ever achieve, its full potential, that word would be meetings. You know, but there's more to the monkey experiment than business humor. For those of us who do not keep Christmas, there are all the standard reasons we can list out as to why we don't keep Christmas, right? I mean, we should all know these. I want to just review a little bit here. For starters, there's the idea of truth. Now, we won't turn there, but we can reference John 4 and verse 24, which the Bible reads, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, this is, it's an instruction. It's a command. The Bible doesn't say, well, you know, we should try to worship in spirit and in truth when it's convenient for us. No, you know, truth is an integral part of our worship. And with this, we can note that, well, Jesus was not born on December 25th. Now, most everyone who's looked into this matter would conclude that, you know, he was born in the autumn. I personally like the idea of Christ being born on the Feast of Trumpets, right, with the sound of trumpets being associated with the entrance of a king. But there are also fitting parallels if Jesus had been born on, say, the Day of Atonement. The point is that no one knows the date of his birth, and that's by design, just like it's by design that we don't know what Jesus looked like. I mean, during his time in the flesh, there were no paintings or sculptures or drawings of him. And if his birthday was important, it'd be in the Bible. And if there's no biblical significance to knowing the day is not of any biblical importance. Well, then there's Santa Claus. Well, Santa Claus is fiction. It's a lie told to children. You know, God does not categorize big lies from little ones. And, you know, any lie should make a Christian quiver. You know, lies told to children, too, they're not going to receive a pass from God. Jesus warns us about leading people astray, especially children. And you could jot down Matthew 18:6 for your notes if you want to look more closely at that. You know, we just ought to be very careful with what we teach our children. Well, and then Christmas is not in the Bible, as we know. Even in the New Testament, a focal area of most professing Christians, it's not there. Now, well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's bad or it's wrong just because it's not in the Bible. Christmas does become a conflict with biblical teachings when you start looking at it. I mean, and that's a truth that's hard to ignore. Well, and then there's the roots of the pagan roots of Christmas, and now history shows that Christmas was a way to proselytize non-believers into Christianity. Now this idea of conversion, it's fabulous. One of the primary missions of Jesus and his followers was to preach the kingdom of God, to spread the gospel. But the method used here of creating a holy day for proselytizing, it's dangerous. It's like converting Buddhists to Christians by adding statues of Buddha to our churches and adding Buddhist songs to our worship of God. I mean, we're going to get more Buddhists to join us if we do this, but boy, we sure did something wrong in that process. And then there's the idea of replacing God's holy days with days that men have created, right? The Bible gives us the seven annual holy days, God's holy days. And the Bible also gives us the example of Jeroboam, who created his own holy days. And if you want to read more about Jeroboam and how he put himself in the place of God by doing this, you can reference 1 Kings chapter 12, if you'd like to read that sometime. Now, I actually met one individual who kept both the Feast of Tabernacles and Christmas, but there are probably not many out there who do. I mean, it was my second feast when I met this individual. I didn't quite understand it then, and I still don't quite understand it. It seems like it's casting a pretty wide net to me. But along that idea, there's the idea that we could worship all gods or every god to, sort of cover our butt. We even see this in the Bible with the story of Jonah and with Paul's visit to Athens. We know the story of Jonah, right? Stormy seas threatened Jonah's escape voyage, and the captain of the ship begged Jonah to call on his god, as perhaps Jonah's God could do something about their troubles. You know, presumably the captain of that ship was calling on everybody to reach out to their own God. And then the people of Athens had an altar, quote, to the unknown God, right? You know, people cast a wide net at times. But the one true God of Israel is going to have a problem with that. Most Christians have chosen Christmas, what men have declared holy, despite the one true source we have, our Bibles. And, we can certainly point out Jeremiah chapter 10, where God tells us, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles or their customs. You know, this chapter specifically points out the tradition devised of men of cutting down a tree and decorating it with gold and silver. God tells us not to do these things, yet it is an integral part of any Christmas gathering. You know, Christians who keep Christmas would probably shiver if this Christmas symbol was replaced by, like, a swastika. But each of these two symbols is equally biblically unclean. You know, Psalm 145 and verse 3 tells us that God is unsearchable. I mean, we can't confine him. Any symbol of God or godliness in general is categorized as idolatry in the Bible, whether it's a tree, it's a cross, or a Jesus fish decal on the car. The Father and Son are not to be represented by any symbol, period. You know, don't put them in a box. Commandment number 2 goes, beyond the statues of human form that we see. Now, I've read many Christmas-supporting perspectives of Jeremiah 10 and how they believe, well, it's not about a Christmas tree, or how they believe it's not about worshiping the tree, but the tree is, you know, simply an aspect. But in these deeper digs into the meaning, one kind of loses the forest because of the tree, right? God says, do not do these things. It's not any more complicated than this. Now, what I want to do today is refute Christmas with a biblical example that is parallel to worshiping God or Christ like Christians believe they are doing in their worship of God by keeping Christmas. You know, I want to give us all another arrow in our quiver when it comes to having a conversation with a professing Christian about Christmas. You know, because none of the logical, clear reasons we know to avoid Christmas, none of these will keep someone who has Christmas in their heart from keeping Christmas, right? It's love. It's the love of Jesus, right? That trumps any logical or even the biblical perspective there is to avoid Christmas. So I want to pursue this route of love and worship and see where it takes us. Now, with this idea of love, where would one go in the Bible? Well, you know, love is everywhere, but in particular, we have the Gospel of John. John 13:23, in fact, references the, quote, disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John. And John's account of Christ's life focuses on the heart, arguably, more than the other Gospels. Well, it just so happens that the Gospel of John is a great place to go to illustrate an important biblical truth. You know, Jesus, or his pre-birth essence, the Word, was the God referenced often in the Old Testament. Now, Mr. Steve Myers gave a sermon on this topic titled, Who is the God of the Old Testament? I want to briefly bring in some aspects of his message, which other speakers have certainly made similar points before and since as well. But it provides a good foundation for what we're going to establish when we consider love. We need to put Jesus in the Old Testament here. Now, to make this a biblical example, I want to get to more profound. We just really want to make sure we can put Jesus there in the Old Testament. And that is not a hard thing to do. Let's go to John 1:1. If you'd like to join me in the book of John, and you may want to keep a finger in this book too, because we're going to turn back here a couple of times. So let's just start out in John 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 2. This is a very familiar scripture to us all, but let's just quickly build this foundation. John 1, and starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Well, Genesis 1:1 states that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if John tells us that the Word created everything, and Genesis notes that God created everything, Jesus created everything. John 8:48 quotes Jesus saying that before Abraham was, quote, I am. Let's go to Exodus 3:14. Again, we want to support this idea that the Word, who became Jesus, was there in the Old Testament. Exodus 3:14. So we have John 8:48 telling us, Jesus saying that before Abraham was, quote, I am. Exodus 3:14, the Bible reads, And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It was Jesus who was speaking to Moses. And one last reference, though there are many more. John 1:18. If you'd like to go back to the Gospel of John, let's read chapter 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. The Bible reads, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God at any time. Well, that seems like that's a pretty clear statement. But in the Old Testament, God spoke to Moses face to face. And we could see that in Exodus 33 and verse 1. And in Exodus 24 and verse 9, we're told that Moses, Aaron's sons, and 70 elders of Israel saw God and had dinner with him. We also know that Jacob wrestled with God. Was Jacob blindfolded during this wrestling match? Now, John 1:18 refers to no one seeing God the Father. But God, the Word, who became Jesus, is the God of the Old Testament when God the Father is not referenced. The two, after all, are one. And we're told that in John 10 and verse 30. Now, this understanding is important when it comes to Christmas. Jesus, you know, the Word, was around long before he was born in the flesh. It's why his birth is of very little biblical importance, and why the Bible is absent of any celebration of it. It's the life and death of Jesus that holds indescribable value to us, not his birth. So now let's look at the exodus of Israel from Egypt. An important example of the heart and worship is revealed here. And by establishing that Jesus was in the Old Testament, it'll just emphasize this point about his hatred of Christmas. You know, Israel witnessed many miracles, right? While still in Egypt, there were the 10 plagues, all of them miracles. When leaving Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, a miracle. God, Jesus, remember, delivered water to Israel through rock. And God provided Israel with a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night to follow him. I mean, there are just many more divine occurrences documented and probably a lot more that weren't. My mind always goes to the end of the book of John where it tells us, you know, there's just not enough books to even write down everything wonderful that was done. Well, you want another link between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament? How about this? Jesus instructed his believers to what? To follow him. Now, I found at least 6 times Jesus told people to follow him in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Then think about those pillar of clouds and fire that were used by Israel to follow God. You know, it's that physical example in the Old Testament that replicates a spiritual idea in the New Testament. Just fascinating. All right, so Israel gets to Mount Sinai, right? Moses goes up the mountain to receive the 10 Commandments. The rest of Israel, what? They're kind of waiting and growing impatient. You know, having witnessed the many miracles earlier, it's kind of like they took the position, well, God, what have you done for me lately? You know, Moses had been gone a long time, and what do they do? Well, eventually they decide to make a golden calf. You know, they were, after all, accustomed to idols from their long captivity in Egypt. But here is where where God's hatred of Christmas is revealed. Let's go to Exodus 32 and verse 5. Let's look at this example. Exodus 32 and verse 5. If you'd like to join me there. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 5. The Bible reads, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Baal. Tomorrow is a feast to this idol.'" Is that what your Bible says? Mine says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," capital L-O-R-D. This one verse reveals quite a bit. This one verse is another arrow in our quiver when it comes to refuting Christmas. I want us all to consider the heart of Aaron here. In his words, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Aaron here, in his heart and in his mind, he's worshiping God. He's doing this for God's honor and glory. In his mind and in his heart, he's not worshiping idols. He's worshiping the God that brought them out of Egypt, the God that performed all of those miracles that Aaron witnessed firsthand. He's declaring a feast to the Lord. Well, so God and Jesus, they should be well pleased, right? I mean, it's all about the heart, right? It's all about love, right? It's about intention. Well, you can read of God's reaction to this yourself in the following verses. God was not happy with this form of worship. I mean, it was a terrible sin to him. God actually intended to consume Israel at this point, wipe them out, get rid of them, and start a nation only from Moses. You know, Moses, however, reasons with God and saves Israel. But the point here is that God was not happy with how Israel chose to worship him. You know, Jesus, the Word, that God referenced often in the Old Testament, considered Israel to be sinning in their worship of him. And that is the point of what is bad about Christmas. Jesus is not happy with just any worship of him, regardless of the heart, regardless of the intention. The Father and Son do not want our worship to include aspects of how men have worshiped other gods. You know, a mixture of godliness and human invention, it taints the godliness, no matter how much love is involved or the heart is involved. John 14:15 quotes Jesus saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, Jesus, the God referenced often in the Old Testament, he wants us to follow him. He gave us the command to not fashion idols and the command not to worship him in ways that include pagan practices. You know, the golden calf is a great biblical example that shows idolatry. You know, it is indeed what can be fashioned by hand, but idolatry can be found in the heart from a misguided attempt at worship. Let's return back to where we started in John 4:24. If you'd like to join me, 4:24. We didn't turn there earlier, but I'd like us to turn there now. Let's actually start in verse 23. So John chapter 4, we'll read verses 23 and 24. John chapter 4, and starting in verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You know, God wants his children to worship him, but worship him in a way that he asks to be worshiped. You know, people just can so easily justify their actions and practices by pointing to the heart, pointing to love. And one can find biblical support for how much Christ put focus on the heart. And by twisting some New Testament verses around, one can present a biblical position that it is all and only about the heart. It's only about love. It's all about love. But we can't ignore the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Bible that provides us some really clear instructions and examples to not merge what is pagan with what is holy. Christmas is a human alternative to God's holy days. God tells us how to worship him. He's defined his seven annual holy days, the spring and fall holy day seasons, and the weekly Sabbath. You know, these are days that Jesus, the Word, and his disciples kept. Christmas, it deflects from what God has defined as holy to what men have determined to be holy. And men cannot make anything holy. But to Christians who keep Christmas, it's still about the heart. It's about that warm feeling that the Christmas season brings. It's about family coming together. It's about tradition, right? Let's go to Mark 7. We'll read verses 5 through 13. Let's see where Jesus addresses this issue of tradition. Mark chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 13. Mark chapter 7, and starting in verse 5. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him," Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Well, Christ here is addressing the specific custom or tradition of a special hand washing created by the Jews. But he expands this example into a broader general idea of following paths that men create versus the path that God created. But, you know, this isn't anything new. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah here in Mark, but, you know, man has created his own paths for salvation long before Isaiah's time even. Now we're back to the five monkeys. You know, corporate policies are, in a sense, traditions started long ago. And not all policies are bad, and not all traditions are bad. And, you know, we don't really have a choice in following corporate policies if we wish to be employed at that company. But we have a choice when it comes to tradition that conflicts with what Jesus taught. You know, it's easy for Christians to keep Christmas with, you know, that warm and fuzzy overview of it surrounded by, you know, love and family. You know, Christians have been celebrating Christmas for centuries, back to the third or fourth century. You know, from Christ's birth up to that time, however, there was no such thing as Christmas. I mean, sure, there were celebrations and ceremonies around the winter solstice related to pagan worship prior to the time Christ became flesh. But bringing Christ into these traditions didn't happen until, you know, centuries after Jesus lived. I mean, that fact alone should be a warning sign for all of us intent on following the examples of Christ's New Testament church. The early New Testament church, taught by Christ himself, didn't recognize his birth or consider a holy day on or around the time he became flesh. The tradition of keeping Christmas is similar to the five monkeys continuing to guard the stepladder. It's just something that's always been done in Christianity, and something with a pretty strong human impetus to keep it going. Aaron did not have the idea of sin in his heart when he declared a feast to the Lord. He did not knowingly or intentionally disobey God by his actions, and he felt his worship to be honoring and true. Yet he did disobey God, even when he felt his heart was dutifully on track with love for the God of Israel. You know, but Christ tells us if we love him, we keep his commandments. We follow him. And Aaron wasn't doing this, even though undoubtedly his heart was in the right place. Remember this example of Aaron and the golden calf. When you have a conversation with someone about Christmas, remember Aaron's own words. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. You know, clear, logical instructions from God should keep every true believer away from Christmas. But if those who celebrate Christmas are focused on love and worship of Jesus, more so than all these biblical, you know, commands and instructions, point out this example to them. Point out what God, Jesus, thought of the love and worship he was receiving from Aaron and Israel. I mean, to me, it's a compelling example that may get someone to at least think a bit more about Christmas. And my point here is not for us to liken Christians who celebrate Christmas to monkeys in a cage. I mean, they are God's children, and he loves them. But traditions provide, powerful inertia, even if the customs and its details are not fully understood or known by those who keep them. You know, the five monkeys in a cage simply paints this picture. Christ tells us that if we love him, we keep his commandments. So guess what? It is all indeed about love and the heart. He was the God referenced often in the Old Testament, and he does not change. Malachi 3:6 tells us that. He did not appreciate the feast Aaron declared to him back then, and he does not want love and worship from us now under the umbrella of Christmas. So if we truly love him, we will follow him. We will test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 through 22. These are our biblical instructions. And in truly honoring and worshiping God and Jesus in spirit and in truth, we will abstain from Christmas. Happy Sabbath, everyone.